Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and verse 10, and Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abiah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, and so on. We're going to take as our text Solomon's sons. Solomon's sons. We have seen already how unique these verses are so far as kingship is concerned. They reveal to us the very purpose of Chronicles chapter 3. In the previous chapter, we've seen that priesthood is involved in it with Baziel, the builder of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But chapter 3 of Chronicles is really all about David the king. Kingship. Not just David, but the kingship in Israel. We saw last week how that kingship was always under threat from even within David's own household. Absalom was one such threat. Adonijah, another son. The kingship was always under threat, and yet it was uniquely maintained by God. You see that coming down the chapter, how this is a unique 17 kings, one after the other, son after son after son, being enthroned and taking up the throne of Judah. And then you see it's a flawed. We saw some of the flaws. We wanted today go back and look at this royal house. The royal house that you have here is a typical house. It's typifying. But we know that because, as we have already seen, Jesus does not descend from any of these kings other than David himself. He doesn't descend directly from Solomon or from Rehoboam or Abiah or Asa or Jehoshaphat. He doesn't descend from them. He doesn't descend directly from Solomon. He descends directly, physically, from Nathan. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus, in his father being Joseph, descends from Solomon, but Jesus doesn't descend from Joseph? And he is not physically descendant of Joseph. You know how he is born of the Virgin Mary, of the very substance of her womb. But his real father is the Holy Spirit. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that surely tells us, when we ask the question why, it tells us that this kingship is typical. It's a typical kingship. There is a need for another king to arise. There is the need for the true king to arise. This kingship is really truly typical of the true king, but he is not. It is just that it is typical of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the need for another king. That's what this is telling us. There is the need for the true king, of which this is but the type, the need for a true king. In his human nature, Christ is truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, because he descends from Nathan, the son of David. And through Nathan down to Mary, the Virgin Mary, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is truly man. But when it comes to the priesthood, and when it comes to the kingship, there is the need for another king. There is the need. Everything that has gone before is but typical of the true king. Now, we want to see this kingship then. If this whole chapter is about the kingship, is about the royal house, we want to see how it begins out of rebellion. That's the first point that we have. It begins out of rebellion. It's the first point. It begins out of rebellion. When we look at a king and a kingly house, a royal throne like this, it tells us how unique mankind really is. Man is unique. What animal kingdom would draw up a throne? The animal kingdom, by nature, does things. So does man. Paul tells us that man, by nature, recognises that there's a higher lawgiver, for example. By nature, he does certain things. The animal kingdom, by rote fashion, a dog will come to its master simply because the master feeds him. It's his nature. The animal kingdom has a nature that it will act according to its own nature. A lion will act like a lion. A bear will act like a bear. A fish will act like a fish. Simply because that is the way they are created. And God now rules over the natural kingdom. Man cannot rule over the natural kingdom. You see that plainly all the time. Man cannot rule over the natural kingdom. The natural kingdom will subdue man. There will be a pandemic that will subdue man. There will be earthquakes. There will be fire. There will be storm. Man will be subdued. He cannot subdue nature the way Adam. Adam ruled over the animal kingdom when he was a king. But he cannot do that. But yet man today, as a rational creature with a conscience, will have a king. He will establish laws. He will establish a rule. Because man is a rational creature. He is different to the animal kingdom. And it's not just that man was unique. It's that Israel was unique. Israel as a nation was absolutely unique. Because while the nations of the world established their kings, the king of the Amorites, the king of the Moabites, and all the rest of it, Israel was unique in that God was her king. God was her king. God ruled in the midst of Israel. You read that when you go back, for example, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, how God dwelt among God's people, even in the wilderness, in a tabernacle. You see the type of king that he was. He fed them. He looked after them. He ruled over them. God was their king. What a wonderful king he was. But they rebelled against him. In the very first reading that we had in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read how they wanted a king. They wanted to be just like the other nations. They demanded a king. But when you read the type of king that man establishes, the kind of rule that man establishes, you see how he will take your sons, he will appoint them for himself. He will take your daughters, he will reap your harvest. He will take your fields, he will take your seed, he will take your men servants and your maid servants. He will take a tenth of your sheep. Here is a man's ruler is ruling is placing burdens and ruling with a rod very often, and that's very often what a man's king is like. He takes. And when they rebelled against God, Israel rebelled against God, they wanted to be just like other nations. They wanted a worldly king. And that worldly king would place burdens upon them, would cause strife among them, would take away from them. What a difference it was to the king that the Lord would establish. They rebelled against God. And it is out of this rebellion that God establishes his kingdom. This kingdom that we read of in Chronicles has begun out of rebellion. Man's rebellion. Man rebels and Saul is established as the king. But you see where that got them. Man's king failed. Man's king always fails. Man's God's always placed burdens upon the people. Whenever man seeks to rule, you will find there are great burdens, especially when it comes to, take for example, the Pope or the state, or even the church seeks to be like the world. It rejects God's king and it establishes a king of its own. And that always brings burdens. Burdens, burdens, burdens. Money, money, money. Pay, pay, pay. They will take from you. They will take. They will take. But you see, when God establishes his throne here, it's on a very different level altogether. When David is established on the throne, here is a king that loves God. Here is a king that loves God's people. Here is a king that loves God's house. And what a difference that is. Here is the shepherd king. The shepherd king that shepherds God's people, that loves God's house, that can cry, "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. My friend, when you have a king that loves God, that loves God's house, that loves God's people, then you have a true king. Different to Saul, different to man's king, different to the king of the Amorites or the Moabites, who placed burdens upon the people. David was a king, the shepherd king. He was the one that was established by the Lord. And my friend, is that not just, as we've already said, a type? It was a shadow of the one king that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Lord Jesus Christ come at a time of rebellion? Is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ not itself born out of rebellion? Think of the scribes and the Pharisees, who have rejected God as their king, whose kingship now is null and void. And the people cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." They have rejected God's king. And you know what they've done? They have made themselves just like the children of Israel when they cried out for a king like Saul. They've put themselves in the same place that the children of Israel were in when they said, "We don't want God to be our king and to rule over us. We want a worldly king. We want to just be like the world." While at the same time saying that they weren't the world, priding themselves on who they were, yet saying, "We will not have this king to reign over us." This is all about God's kingship. And you see that it is born out of rebellion. Rebellion. My friend, is that not even the case with the sinner? When the Lord takes up possession of the sinner, that sinner comes first of all to see his rebellion against God. He sees his accountability before God. The very first thing that God reveals to him is his rebellion, how he is a hell-deserving sinner, and how he needs another king. Not to be ruled by the world, the flesh and the devil, but to be ruled by God's king and to be satisfied with God's king. You think of Paul himself speaking of the sinner. He says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ's finished work is born out of the rebellion of his people. He suffers and dies for those who are his enemies. What a difference that is to the worldly king that you see described for you in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What a difference there is between that king that's described there, who says he will come and he will take your daughters and your sons and your seed. He will take, take, take. Here is a king that will give. What a glorious King we have. What a different King we have today when we have the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference there is between the worldly King Saul and the glorious King David, and even that but a shadow of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the Shepherd King, the King who loves his people, the King who feeds his people, the King who gave himself for his people. This all begins out of rebellion. But out of that rebellion we see a David. Out of the rebellion of mankind we see the Messiah, a glorious King. But the second thing is, this is born out of rebellion. We also see that it begins out of rebellion. It is born out of promise. It is born out of promise. When you come to 1 Chronicles and you read down 1 Chronicles, you read of these kings, Solomon and his son Rehoboam, and his son Abiah, his son Jehoshaphat, his son Joram, his son Ahaziah, his son Joash, his son Amaziah, and so on. These 17 kings, and then you come right down into Josiah, and then the sons of Josiah. 17. What a wonderful royal house this is. But you go to 2 Samuel, you discover that this list is born out of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If there is any chapters, you know, we should remember, of course, John 3:16 and such like. The Old Testament, there's one chapter, as we've said before, that you ought to remember, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember, of course, when you go back to Genesis and to the promises given to Abraham. Well, here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the wonderful promise given of David's kingdom. A kingdom that hath none end at all. It's already begun in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. That's another chapter where you have the promise given that the scepter will not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. There's a promise there. But here you have the promise that is given to David. A wonderful promise. And it's a promise that would regard his son. A promise that would regard Solomon. That God would bless Solomon. And God would bless his people. Now, David is at rest at this time. The Lord gives him rest from all his enemies. What does David do when he's at rest? It shows you something of the mind of David, that when David is at rest from all his enemies, here he's this king who has so often taken up with warfare, he's now at rest. And what does he do? He thinks about God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the what David thinks about. He thinks about the Lord. And he's going to build a house for the Lord, because the Lord has dwelt in a tent. Think of God, their king, dwelling in a tent with them. This wasn't a God who was far off. This is not a God that like the gods you have today, who demand that you come and you do this, that, and the other, and if you don't, you'll go into hell's fire. And even if you do it, you still don't know whether you're going to be safe or not. No. Jehovah was there with them, dwelling with them in a tent, and saying to the king, I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. God was walking with them. What a king. What a king. And the Lord gives David a promise. It's a promise regarding it's a promise that's given to the children of Israel, that they would come into the land and that they would dwell in the land and that they would be blessed in that land. But you notice the promise that's given to the children of Israel is conditional. You particularly see that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The children of Israel would settle in the land and be blessed in that land, but that was not an unconditional. That was a condition upon their obedience and their worshipping the Lord. Of course, we know that they fell from that. They departed from that. Does that mean that God's promise was null and void? Does it mean to say that God's covenant has been broken? My friend, they broke the covenant. But it doesn't mean to say that God's promises have failed. There is an election according to grace. Those whom God has known, there has been election. There's been a remnant. Always there was a remnant. But look at the promise that was given to David. This is an unconditional promise. This is a promise that says that thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Nice, that's a wonderful promise that's given to David, isn't it? This is not just a promise that's given to Solomon in his house. If he does that which is good, if he commit iniquity, I'll chase him and so on. He's speaking there about Solomon. But then he says to David that his kingdom would be a never-ending kingdom. My friend, that's why we see all these kings going down Chronicles. Because God has entered into covenant with his people. And that promise that is given there would need to be fulfilled not by Solomon or his successors in office, but rather that's a promise that would never fail. It would be fulfilled with the coming of the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this type, it is going down, right down the way, is showing us as we go on, as we saw last week, it's even flawed, as we'll go on to see, in terms of Solomon himself. But right down it's flawed, but it is there, showing that the kingdom, that the kingship would remain in Israel, in Judah, until Shiloh would come, and he would establish that kingdom, and that kingdom would be established upon better promises. There is security in this king. This is the true king. This is the king who will gather his people together and be a shepherd to them. He will not be like Saul. He'll not be like Caesar that Israel cried out for. But he will be the king of his people. And he will bless them. In fact, when you go to Revelation, what a wonderful picture you have in the book of Revelation with regards to this king. Because when they sing the praises of the song of the Lamb, think of what the song of the Lamb is. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. He is the living King of saints. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He it is that fulfills that promise given. It's the promise that's given today. My friend, that's true again, once again, of the sinner. The sinner's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ may begin out of rebellion, but it comes to embrace and be born out of the promise. Those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Thy sins are forgiven me. Thy sins are forgiven me. When you are brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become brothers and sisters in the Lord. You are princes among men. You are priests and kings among this world. And my friend, what a glorious king we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. David was a glorious king, but David had his faults. He was but a shadow of the king that would come. David was a man after God's own heart. But here is the king that is the sinless Lamb of God, who dwells in the midst of his people by his word and by his spirit, and he blesses them every day. What a difference there is when you read of what the world's king is. in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the type of king, if you want to reject God, this is the type of king, this is the type of God you will have. This is the type of king you will have. But there's another king, and that's God's king. And he will bless you, and he'll be a different type of king. He will love God, and he will love his people. He will be the shepherd king. And if that is this beginning out of rebellion, and born out of promise, the third thing is that it is built upon truth. This is a kingdom that is built upon truth. It's built upon him who is the truth. Think of Solomon. We see the sons of Solomon. And we see at the very beginning of Solomon's reign, what a great privilege Solomon has, because he's got David as his father. A man after God's own heart. And we see Solomon being asked, what do you want? Here's an open checkbook, if you like. What do you want? You write in there and the Lord will give it to you. You can write in there whatever number you want, whatever wealth you want. You can write in there whatever health you want. Solomon writes in there, I want wisdom. I want understanding. And the Lord gave it to him. My friend, that's wonderful, isn't it? We read in our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the wisdom of God, which is different to the wisdom of man. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And only man knows his own spirit. We may know each other. But however intimate a person comes, you cannot know. Only the spirit of man knows what's in man. And only the spirit of God knows the things of God. And they are spiritually discerned. And Solomon sought that wisdom. And if you think of how God's kingdom will be built, it will be built upon truth. Be built upon truth. And how Solomon built that kingdom. So much so that even the Queen of Sheba came to look on the wealth and the wisdom that Solomon had. But you see, when Solomon fell away from that wisdom, you see that was the ruin very much of the kingdom. When Solomon exercised divine and godly wisdom, he prospered. But in his old age, he seemed to lose something of that wisdom and dressed it in his own wisdom. He was taken up with 700 women, and he was taken up with these moral issues. But that wasn't the biggest problem. He did that which David never did. And if you remember, David had women. David committed sin with Bathsheba, but David never did what Solomon did, because Solomon wasn't like David. What did Solomon do that was so heinous in the sight of God? That God says, I'm going to divide this kingdom. I'm going to tear from you the 10 tribes. And remember how Jeroboam came and he was leaving Jerusalem with a new garment, and the prophet came to him and he says, give me this garment. He got the garment, he ripped it up into 12 bits, and he says, 10 of them, you will become king over these 10. And all that will be left will be to Judah in the south. That's all that will be left. Why? What had Solomon done that David his father had never done? Solomon followed after idols. My friend, you can have moral issues. You can have moral things in the world, in this world. I remember when I was a student, we spoke against the opening of a mosque, and someone said, well, you know, you've got pubs all over the place. Equating a pub with a mosque, my friend, you cannot equate that. David had these moral issues, but the one thing he didn't do was worship idols. Solomon, we are told, was taken up with these women that were themselves Zidianites and so on, and he ended up worshipping Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidianites. Remember, what a fearful thing. And because of that, judgment was brought upon the house of God. We often think that, you know, moral issues or these things are the worst. They're not, my friend. Idolatry is there. Idolatry. is a heinous sin. Any denomination, any church that claims to be the Christian church that is rife with idolatry is a sign of God's judgment. Because Solomon, even though he didn't give up worshipping the true God, but he at this time began to worship idols. And because of that, the nation of the Israel itself was divided. As we know, it ended up with Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And the only reason that the Judah in the south was maintained wasn't for the sake of Solomon, but for the sake of David. For the sake of the promise he had given to David, he would keep Judah in the south. You see how unstable then that was, how unstable that kingship was. And it was only stable when it was built upon truth. The truth of God. And my friend, we come today, and what do we find the Lord Jesus saying? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The Christian church today is built upon one foundation. And it's not Peter, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock will I build my church. What rock? The profession that Peter's made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, what a wonderful foundation that is. The church is built upon the prophets and the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And when we build our trust upon him, then that is what the church is truly built upon. Anything else is the shifting sand. We build our church and we build our hopes upon anything else other than Jesus Christ. It's like shifting sand. When you look at Chronicles here and what took place after that, it's like shifting sand. But yet God always had his remnant. Just because God cast off his people, they cast off Israel, doesn't mean to say he cast off his people. Paul tells us that. He has not cast off his people. There was always a remnant. He's never cast them off. There is an election according to grace. And even today, in the midst of this world, God builds his church and is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone. Faith in him alone. Casting out all the idols. Depart from idolatry. Eschew idolatry. Solomon in his latter days worshipping an idol and God's judgment coming upon him. And if anything in Chronicles tells us here, when you see the list of all these and then you see it falling away, you say to yourself, we need another king. This kingship, although a wonderful kingship, and God is preserving it as we saw last week, yet there is another king. One Jesus. Jesus, the King of the Jews. King of his people. And when we trust in him, then that may begin out of rebellion. But it is born out of the promises that are given and established in him. And it is built upon the truth of God the Father. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. You are my people. I am your God. If you walk in my ways, then I will bless you, he says to Solomon. The trouble was Solomon's heart was not like the heart of David. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is greater than Solomon, is even here today. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. All the wisdom of Solomon is nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God, which is revealed in the person of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his own rich blessing to these words.